Hands up, first of all, who was here last year? Okay. So hands up who has not sat in this lecture before. That is such a relief to me. I always joke with Chip that I actually only have one talk. I am neither a theologian nor speaker. I am a tunesmith who fiddles with words and had an idea to write modern hymns a few years ago. And so really all I can do is talk about my particular work and how that translates into what we do, how we think of it for the individual, for the church, and for the world around us. And then from that, provoke discussion, which I hope and pray, and certainly it has been for the last 2 years, been relevant to you as church leaders of today and church leaders of tomorrow. And what we're going to do in the two classes, just so you know, the first class we're going to do a few new songs, which have been written in the last 12 months. And the second class, we're actually going to look at Easter material, Easter in Lent even. And we're going to look at those kind of things, and I hope through that discussion, and they'll be relevant. How many of you are training pastors to be teaching elders, preachers? Hands up. How many of you are training for music ministry? How many of you are training for other ministries? Okay, so it's almost a third split. Okay, well, just before we begin, I want to make three apologies just so that I am not misunderstood, because misunderstood I could easily be. The first is I am a child of the worship song movement. I grew up a classical musician, a classical nerd who wore his trousers too high and talked seriously about things all the time and didn't know how to relax. But I was still a child of the worship song movement. I picked up a guitar at the age of 10 because my grandfather did not want me to have one, so that was as good a reason as I had for anything in the world. And my father, seeing me playing Beatles songs, said, "Have you ever heard of the Beatles song, Majesty, Worship His Majesty?" And I went, "No, it's not on the albums I have." And by a process of utter deception, within a month, I was playing praise choruses in my church, and that defined and aligned my teenage years, the friends I made, the relationships I formed, the things that I held dear, all really came out of that whole thing. So I owe the modern worship song movement a great debt. My songs, you may consider part of that, you may consider them not part of that. What they're certainly not is an absolute, utter rejection of the modern worship movement. They're something which works alongside that. So I don't want to be considered anti-anything in the discussions we have, although we will talk frankly about what is important. The second thing I want to say is these ideas, many of them have been formed along the way, but also they are formed through collaboration. And they're formed through a number of different relationships. There's probably five or six different pastors, one of whom is my father-in-law, who's actually in that top corner, who I have had the privilege of knowing and talking about things with. And we talk with them both proactively and accountably in the process of writing songs. So many of our ideas come from them. Also, I'm the product of two main collaborations. I heard the song How Deep the Father's Love in church service. I remember where I was sitting when I heard it, and I thought, this is wonderful. I would love to do this kind of thing. I started writing hymns and was introduced to Stuart Towne, and now we were both pretty strong-minded people. We both had very strong opinions in life. Many of those clashed, and we were both musicians and lyricists and control freaks. So we said, okay, we'll give this one day writing and see how it goes, and that one day produced the song In Christ Alone. And so we continued. It's really been downhill ever since. I don't know why we continued, but we did. And the second thing was Gilbert in the corner here, my father-in-law, and his brother John, introduced me to a young, brilliant musician in Northern Ireland a few years ago who was a singer and a public speaker and was the talk of town. And many young men thought she was a very attractive young thing. And they said, "Keith, you look after her because you're so much older. You can advise her in the music industry. You can advise her on spiritual issues. And you're so much older, you'll have no ulterior motives." She's now my wife. So I did break all trust that I was left with. And can I suggest, if you have children, late teens who have potential, don't ever do that. It's a very dangerous thing to do. The second thing is many of our things come out of collaboration. And they're not just my ideas, or indeed some may be my ideas and not quite the others. And the third thing is, what we're talking about is goals in writing. We're not trying to say, I'm a classical musician, I want to write songs for tomorrow. A pop musician writes songs for today. That doesn't mean that every pop musician's song is the greatest song of today, or every classical musician's song will be here tomorrow. So we just what we talk about as ideals rather than claiming that what we're doing is particularly infallible in any way. Now, modern hymns. Why write modern hymns? 6 years ago, I met with three of the most famous worship leaders in the world to talk about my grievances with worship music. And they all told me in different ways and in different forms that the modern hymn could never work again. We had entered a post-hymn stage in the world. One of them from the Seeker Sensitive movement said to write modern hymns would be to make Christianity an even bigger irrelevance to the culture than it is already. A second one, who's probably the most prolific songwriter of the last 40 years, said the age of the modern hymn is over. The only way we can bring truth today is in little soundbite packages. And the third one said a sort of a combination of the two, but really that what I was doing was something that would be a thing for a few old-fashioned churches to keep a few old people on the way out happy. We believe very strongly what we're doing, and we believe what we're doing is creating a hymn for the 21st century, a form of worship that, number one, teaches the faith, and number two, is transgenerational. The first thing in teaching the faith is that we are, to a small degree, what we sing. It is part of the formation of our spiritual understanding. It forms the grammar, a lot of the time, to what we believe. Our pastor, Alistair Begg, always says, whether you're a preacher, a leader, or a worship director, when you stand in front of a congregation on a Sunday morning, you have a whole room of people looking good, and if you were able to lift the lids off their heads, you would see lives in quiet desperation. Whether it's because of the past or the future, whether it's because of work or personal issues, whether it's because of family or friends or enemies. Each of us today, as we sit here, live with fears, live with concerns, live with temptations, as we heard about this morning. And it is, Alistair Begg always tells us, what you put into people's mouths and into people's ears and into people's minds is the most important thing you can give them in a week. And so going with that, with the modern hymn, is what we've tried to do is teach the faith through kind of story songs, songs that tell the great stories of the Bible. We've tried to teach the bigger picture of God, both things like the character of God, trying to return to a more Trinitarian form of writing. If we read through the Psalms, we want to bring the breadth of the Christian faith. The Psalms, you've got a psalm about a God of mercy, then a God of wrath, then a God who's omnipresent, then a God who's peaceful, then a God who is loving and forgiving, and then a God who is mighty. And each psalm takes you in a different characteristic. So we're trying to create a, like the Psalms do, a big picture, a big and a biblical picture of God, as opposed to the modern genre, which tends to focus on a God who likes our praise, a God who is in some way loving, although not described in much detail, and a couple of other things, and a God who blesses us, whatever blesses us means. And so we're trying to create a big picture for people, a language in which they can understand our faith. As the 21st century goes on, there are many things we don't know. But one thing we can be pretty sure about is that as culture, as the world becomes a smaller place and the internet becomes a bigger influence, that there are congregations and our children's children are going to have more and more experiences of other world religions. They're going to have many other experiences of people from other backgrounds. They're going to have many experiences of other cultures. They're going to be able to read access a far greater range of things which range from temptation to issues which would conflict with the Christian faith. And one of my convictions, which is a personal conviction, which is shared by many, is that the idea that we can somehow censor our children or put them into some kind of bubble, whether in the home or in the school or in church, that hides them from the rest of the world. What we have to do is fill them with the truths of Scripture. When I was 18 and 19, I was probably this close to being an atheist for about 18 months. I didn't ever make a final rejection of the Christian faith, nor did I really have any period of open rebellion. But as I went through that period and spending time with Muslim students in the university I went to, spending time discussing things with theological students who shared virtually none of the convictions that I held dear, I was left to question the whole thing. I was left to question the uniqueness of Christ. I was left to question really what my whole life was all about. And it's clinging on to those basics of our faith, those great truths of Christ's life, birth, life, death, and resurrection and his second coming, which really got me through that, and even in time since hold us. So we believe very much that it's so important that in our songs that we teach our congregations, that we put clear words in their mouths. And also even from the point of view of our relationship, we'll talk about this in the second class a little more, but even from the point of view of relating to people who are not believers, probably the most vocal criticism we have had of our songs has come from one sector of the church that sees the seeker as somebody who has to understand every word of every song and has to have something in its own language, to the extent that that the biblical content is almost a secondary issue. And it is our absolute conviction that the most seeker-sensitive songs we can write are Christ-centered songs, are the great stories of the Bible. And as I have gone to my cousin's weddings, and as I have gone to my friend's, a relative's funeral, I have seen how those songs have been able to witness to people and give them something that actually explains Christianity. So I just even to the degree of reaching the non-Christian in our churches as we go out to tech churches, what we sing and the content of it is so important. It is, songs are not just purely a marketing device to bring people through the door, an entertainment, or something to warm up people in some emotional way before they come to hear the good stuff in the second half. Then the second thing is this transgenerational music. One of my deepest concerns about the modern worship movement is that it clothes itself in what it calls a unity thing, always using the phrase of unity. Now, it's caused more division. It's caused more division than probably any other movement since the Reformation. So it's really like calling McDonald's a vegetarian movement. The songs we try to write are not today's radio songs. They're not cool, but they're songs basically that every generation can sing. And indeed, hopefully songs that people can carry with them as they go through life, with a slightly more folk-like quality. So we've aimed at that kind of writing style, slightly more folk-like, slightly more poetic. The story I told last year was the story of my grandfather, who, as he died in 3 years ago, could not remember my name anymore and did not have any of the friends left that he had all his life. He had to give up his role at the church, which he loved. He could no longer work. He was in constant pain. And yet he could still quote Bible verses and great hymns of the faith. And there was a sense of consolation, a sense of peace brought to him through that. And we have to ask the question, first of all, what will we be singing when we're 90 if we're changing our songs every 2 years? But even more than that, what happens to our congregations that we pastor when life goes funny, when things go bad, when relationships go upside down, when something else more appealing comes along? What actually were the words we were singing that we hold on to? So that's really the two goals with our kind of modern hymns. It's teaching the faith and writing in a transgenerational way that organs and symphony orchestras and choirs and rock bands and R&B bands and Little Miss Smith, who can only play three notes right on the piano, and banjo players and everybody else can use in their churches. What we're going to do is we're going to go through three songs. These are three new songs we've written. The first one's called Behold the Lamb, the communion hymn. Actually, at the end of the class, I'm going to have a vote. And the vote is, should we call the song, you can think about this the whole time, should we call the song Behold the Lamb, communion hymn, or Around the Table of the King? But we'll come back to that. Less of the American Idol for now, and let's just get on to the song. The idea behind this song was to write a song that basically is used in communion. It has absolutely zero value for any other point in any other service of the whole year except communion. And it tries to teach what communion is about. And let's have a sing at it and see how we get on, okay? I'll sing you a verse, and then you sing along. So it goes,
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our
we just either stop it there, or you can keep the music going if you want, and then you'll come back in the second half of the communion. For the first bit was the bread, this bit's the wine. Here we go.
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drank this cup that only
several different things we have going on here. Obviously, there was a visual element with the song, and that we wanted to create the whole idea of being around the table of the King. Obviously, some people celebrate communion like around a table, and of course, it points back to a number of biblical analogies. So that was the idea of being around the table of the King, to give it something of the grandeur of what it is. One of the big things with the song was we wanted to bring to people the whole sense of remembrance. Obviously, remembrance is the key to communion. But it is at the very heart of our human nature not to do that. So constantly bringing back the whole idea of remembering. Verse 2, as you see, is to be done with the bread. Verse 3 is to be done with the wine. Verse 1 is a preparation for communion. And verse 4 is a response to communion as we go out. Another kind of couple of things in the song was we wanted to try and bring the whole thing that is obviously pointing towards the final return of Christ, which is what we do as we drink, and linking that then after verse 3 with the cup. So that's just a few little things. So do you want to do questions between each song, or do you want to do questions at the end? What do you want to do, guys? Do you want to just keep singing for a while? Yeah? So we'll just keep singing. Let's just keep singing. Okay. I don't want to let the earth resound. Let's go on to hear the call of the kingdom. Hear the call of the kingdom. This is something slightly different. This is... This is the nearest we have to something which is a little more rhythmic. It's funny. We may have a mailing list of 8,000 people, but there isn't one single drummer on our mailing list. That was a joke. This song here, The Call of the Kingdom, is in three verses. It's kind of a gospel feel of a song. It was one of the challenges with us as songwriters, indeed, is the challenge often of people who are strong biblical theologians, is to always apply the relevance of the faith we have into the everyday things. And often we felt in our hymns, we were so busy at trying to paint the great picture of redemption, that often we could bring both the emotional reality and the everyday obedience in a more relevant way. So we wrote this song. It's kind of partly based on the Sermon on the Mount. And then the chorus is a response, which gives us a chance to respond to what we've heard. I'll give you a verse of it, and then we'll see how we get on. Let's try verse 1. One more, and then after this, we're going to move to questions. Merciful God, if you go over the page, Merciful God. This is a hymn we wrote last year on repentance. Most of you read music, don't you? Let's just read it together as a verse of one, Merciful God.
Thank you.
there are three new songs you've written, and they were all written by the three of us, actually, in unusual collaboration. Chris and Stuart and I wrote all three of those, so it was a fun experience. I'd finish, Stuart would phone me up and go, I don't like this word, Keith. Can you please change it? I'd go, sure, Stuart. Kristen would go, I do like that word. Do you want your dinner? And, but nevertheless, it was a fun experience. That's three new songs.
Are you thinking about the collaboration, email exchanges? I mean, you and Stuart don't spend that much time together.
No. Have you ever seen Stuart? Yeah. Yeah, it's a collaboration. I mean, basically, the songs are co-written rather than music and lyrics split, so that we can all fiddle at the music, we can all fiddle with the words, and we get there. But basically, I am the least talented with words by quite a considerable distance. So most of the lyrics are Stuart's, most of the and Kristen's. But each song is sung about in a different way. Some of the older songs, you know, like See What a Morning and Jesus is Lord, I would have written the music and the words, and then Stuart would have completely revoiced the words in a way that sings better. That's an important principle, because a lot of people, a lot of pastors and ministers and theologians have approached us and said, would you put music to my words? And the fact is, it's not an issue of good theology, neither is it an issue of good poetry, it's an issue of great lyrics, and that needs a combination of all those things plus about five other things. So that's been an interesting challenge. But and when I was 25 and started writing these, I did actually write the words myself to some of the first ones. And I could have continued doing that, but the fact is they would be a fraction as good, because my lyric writing is just so bad compared to theirs, and so unmemorable compared to theirs. So if you're a writer, the value of collaboration, good collaboration, is immense. In fact, if you're anything, the value of good collaboration is immense. The value of bad collaboration is hard to quantify, really.
I'm dying to know about your prayer lives. I
mean, sure.
Lyrics like this, it's like, you repeat the question.
Sure. The question is, dying to know about our prayer lives. Well, I guess it is an issue many people struggle with. Those of us with artistic temperaments who are on the road have neither the temperament nor the natural timetable to make discipline particularly easy. Not that that's an excuse. I have learnt in an old-fashioned way that for me, actual rigorous discipline is the best thing. So every day I study the Word, and every day I pray. And there are some days I'm not as engaged as others. There are some days I'm not as passionate as others. But I just have to do that. And I find that while we may come across as being, you know, artsy type people, my writing is the exact same principle, in that behind it all, I'm actually just a pretty simple slogger, in that I spend hours and hours and hours churning out melodies, and one out of every 50 is good, as opposed to being somebody who just gets an inspiration from listening to that wonderful sermon this morning. I went out and wrote a hymn about pure love, you know what I mean, or something like this. I don't have that capacity. So in terms of our prayer support, which is an important thing, we have a strong mailing list of supporters, and there's a prayer thing on that, either as an honor mailing list or just somebody visiting our website with five prayer points. We would value your prayer. And then we have 15 people who get a monthly prayer letter, which is a little bit more confidential. And those 15 people will be our two parents, our pastors, some people involved in the churches we've been involved with, and basically our half dozen closest friends. If you pray for us, make sure you always pray for the individual first, and the marriage, and then the work after that. But certainly, and if you are praying for us and are praying specifically for our ministry, this opportunity to tour is a very exciting one, and there are many exciting developments happening with these songs, from records to radio to all kinds of other things. But actually, the core prayer is we are a hymn-based ministry in terms of what we do. So the writing is actually the core of it. We could stop touring in a year's time or 6 months' time, and continue our ministry calling for the next 30 years, no problem. So that will be the core. And of course, is that we continue to have time and discipline and the quality of relationship to write well. So, does that answer anything for you?
How well received are your songs and your music in general in non-reform circles? Because it seems like in reform circles you're doing, your songs are played all the time and people love them. And I don't know outside of that.
Sure.
The more
mainstream. Sure. Yeah. Sure. The question is how well are these songs received throughout the church? The observation is that they're popular in reform circles and not sung really in other circles. It's hard. I can't give you a quantifiable answer. I can tell you several little pointers. Number one, in Britain, they're the fastest growing songs anywhere at the minute. I think that's due to many factors outside of us. But they're the fastest growing songs, and I say, in Christ Alone is now number one in the CCLI. And that really happens by virtue of, in Britain, the CCLI charts are a measure of songs being passed church to church, preacher's conference to preacher's conference, et cetera, et cetera. And that Britain's small enough that a few emails here and there, word of mouth, and a couple of good conferences and one good recording, and your song can be everywhere. America is different because America is a continent. Songs can travel that fast, but the only mechanism in America for songs to travel that fast is through the popular Christian radio and the music industry that builds its business plan around that. So, you know, Christian artist recordings. And Christ Alone, having said that, it's been recorded a lot of times, but it isn't really what you would call stock Christian radio music. Not by a long shot, in fact. So the songs in America have not grown as fast because they've had to grow via pastors' conferences, via networks of people, and we've been sort of working on really just building partnerships with Bible-believing organizations and churches and denominations and church leaders. So the songs have grown slower here. So there is a tendency over here. There is a tendency over here. The second point I would say is there's a tendency over here for them to be grown in certain circles and very popular in those circles, but the circles they haven't got to yet, you know, don't really know anything about it because it's not part of what you would call popular Christian culture. The third observation would be is in traveling around for 18 months, there are many, many churches who have benefited from this hymn, certainly many, many, many outside the reform circles. And you will find that in the denominations and Bible churches of all descriptions, there is a hunger for believers to sing the great truths of Christ and to walk into a church service and have their minds and their hearts and their voices uplifted to Christ. And and our songs, as many others, are able to do that. So we have had a positive response all around. And the final reflection would be the only negative response we've had is really there's been a small element of emergent churches would get upset about the atonement stuff, and that's kind of tough, but that's what it, where it is, and there'll be a slowness sometimes just because so many churches are now geared towards guitar bands, so a song that's got lots of chord changes isn't naturally a guitar song, so there's a bit of a slowness there. Is that a fair answer? I hope that, does that help at all, yeah?
One of the things in my life that I really appreciate about your music is that it teaches the congregation why we do certain things. I was even thinking of the communion hymn, whatever you're going to call it eventually. But just it reiterates why we share the bread of life and why we make the sacrifice. I think you had mentioned in the past that you're wanting to address certain topics or certain issues about these churches.
Yeah.
Unless you have songs on repentance and the kingdom of God on this CD, what are the further topics you are going to address in the near future?
First of all, so again, several answers. It's hard to be so long-winded, but I'm just trying to cover all your bases. The first one is this album, it's called In Christ Alone, is really, in practice, it's a collection of our best known songs. What we were finding was people were going, oh, I like these hymns, where can I get them? And we go, well, we've got 11 albums. Everyone goes, you know, so we had to get one project that had all our best songs on it, which means people have a start. People have, you know, they can go and get 3, 6, 9, 11, you know, 10 songs from that project. So we needed one basic thing to get the songs out to churches. Also, people wanted to hear Christians sing the songs. So there was a sort of very practical thing there that all their albums are multi-artist or live or various artists or whatever else. And so that was the goal with this album. Very loosely, those songs form the core of what we call an evening with our music. And those evenings tend to chronologically, like tonight will go through the life of Christ. So it'll begin with the prophecy, birth, incarnation. It'll go on to words, some of Jesus' actions and people that he met, some of the lessons he taught, the cross, the resurrection, the church, and the return of Christ. And so we do that just to give the evening a kind of shape. And also, of course, it means that depending on who the host is, for example, tonight we're doing it, and we're aware there's a lot of people coming here, church leaders tonight. Not that means we'll cut out all the jokes, but because it's church leaders, whereas on another event we're doing next weekend, they're hoping to have quite a lot of, unbelievers there. So we can make the evening, address it to all those different groups. So that's really the basis of that album. It covers songs from right through the life of Christ, almost by coincidence, almost on those themes. But it isn't really a thematic album as such. Our kind of short middle-term goal isn't particularly well set out. We do want to create about 6-8 projects going through the whole of Scripture. And that does mean at some point, obviously in the next 5 years, addressing the whole Psalms issue, which is an issue which is important to us. But at the minute, a lot of what we're doing is just writing songs still around the life of Christ, which you can build into what we're doing for the next 2 years, and also just plugging gaps as they come. So for example, at the minute, we're writing a hymn of response at the end of a service, especially for people who have maybe fallen away or walked away at one level or another. And so a lot of it is just writing hymns for certain parts of a service. And if you're a writer, this is a good thing to do. If you want to write songs, don't listen to, like, we had to adjudicate this new songwriters workshop thing. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but one of the people got up and they'd written some song called "Here I Am to Praise Him," which sounded remarkably like "Here I Am to Worship." And the point I tried to make to the person was that you obviously listened to the record, liked the song, and tried to write another song which was like that. But the point is, if I'm Joe Average pastor, music director, and I want to choose a song, am I going to choose "Here I Am to Worship" or "You're Here I Am to Praise Him"? Do you know what I mean? And the answer is not yours. And so I think it's so much more important that we line up with our church leaders and go, actually, what do we need for a service? Because the fact of the matter is, if you were in the churches that sung the Psalms, or if you were in the churches that had liturgy, or if you were in the churches that had the old hymnody and have 5 pages of subject indexes, modern worship music has about 1 page of about 6 subjects by comparison. So the vast majority of things that we might need for a service of worship, or for the church's year, or for an occasion, or for an emotion, or for a response, or for a certain passage of Scripture, are probably not going to be there. So you guys are at a great advantage in that if you're sitting where you are with the knowledge you have in the churches that you're in, if you can be writing songs for those different things, you will fill more niches that the church needs. Do you understand? That's not to say we don't need more songs in the love of God, and more songs as an approach to God, and more songs of praise. Of course we need all those. And the great thing about this is there's no competition in writing music for the church, because, if we've got 6 great hymns on the resurrection, that's even better than 5 great hymns. We can use all 6 instead of just 5, So we're in it together, and it's important to does that answer any of your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Other things.
Yeah, I think our songs have taken, we're always learning. At the end of the first year, we started to write much more in a much more Trinitarian style. In the same way, at the end of the third year, we started to write with a much more church-based, where all the songs, and certainly in 05, had a much more sort of sense of being part of the church, to pull away from the individualism. And then in the last year, we began to write much more in songs that really join the great theological truths of the faith to the practical outworkings of those, both practically and emotionally. And so, you're always refining and learning and trying to build like that. But as I say, we've a sort of middle to long-term goal of working out through the whole Scripture, but there's just so many things to write about, So.
Just have a comment. One of the things that's blessed me so much about these hymns, as I sing through them, they remind me of individual passages of Scripture that teach. Someone shared with me one time a book of hymns of John Wesley, where in the margin were all the Scripture passages that went with each line. And about a third of the people in this room are in the class, the Worshiping Church, and one of our final essays will be taking a couple of your hymns and finding Scripture passages for each phrase of the song. Speak, O Lord, or the power of the cross. they ooze with the language of Scripture, and yet they also come poetically together in such a way. So I'm really, really thankful for that.
That's an important thing. It's remarkable how little of that. One reflection that we were asked to speak at a conference 2 weeks ago. It was in Nashville. The music industry organized it for 50 of the largest churches in America from every kind of background. And there was four different people leading. And we came to our event, and the PowerPoint, 5 minutes before we started, the PowerPoint broke down. So my sort of heart was in their mouth. And I said to them, what are we going to do? And they went, oh, don't worry. Just call out the words before you start. That's what the other three worship leaders did. And I went, well, I whipped up my shortest song. I got over 300 words. And they went, and they couldn't. So there's a, and generally what we sing today, there's so little, you know, so little sort of words in a song. It's remarkable that every other person was able to call out the words of the song at the start and then sing through it. So get your musicians in your church to write lots of words that are good words.
My second question, so I may be using
my Eric, is that right?
or going beyond it. But
is there a button I can press that he can go through the floor?
How can local churches encourage people to do like what you and your wife are doing? There's a paucity of good music out there. So how can pastors? You know, there's going to be a bunch of pastors in this room, Lord willing. How can we encourage people like you? How can we raise up people like you? Maybe would be a good question.
I don't know the answer to that again. I'm coming to a loss in these answers. A few reflections. One is, I actually think the best thing is to get strong songs. I mean, there's only, of all the songs I've written, there's very few I actually really use regularly. So I think that the more important thing is to find strong songs rather than necessarily have lots of people writing. If you have people who want to write, the two basic rules are, it has to be true. It has to be true and a singable. It has to be true, and number two, it has to be singable. So, you know, it should be filled with really great things that you want to sing, not things that are just true, but things that you want to sing, because that's why it's singing, and not preaching or not reading or not meditating. But second, it has to be singable. So get people to practice with the congregations. I was finishing this. Behold the Lamb a few weeks ago, and we're about a week from finishing. I'm so sorry, Chip. I'll stick it on there. We were finishing it up, and we were at a conference where Chip was at, and we actually just took the whole class and played the song to them and got their opinions. Now, you know, 70% of the opinions really I knew before, 20% of them weren't worth knowing. But 10% of them were actually extraordinarily helpful in small ways and in bigger ways, and actually quite clarifying. So I think writers at all stages can benefit from having 10 people around them and playing their songs to them, getting them to sing them. That is a far better experience than going into a studio, spending $200 and getting a track made, even though you feel really good afterwards. Because what you then get is you get this track that you think is a great song, and then you can't work out with the congregation, can't sing it. You know, so that's kind of how we go about it. That's if you have somebody you think can do it, that's the method. I think generally as well, in the Bible teaching, in the conservative Bible and in the Reformed cultures, we have inherited at some levels a weak doctrine of creativity, and we don't have churches that encourage our people to be creative. We're longing to find the next preacher, but not the next hymn writer. We're longing to find, you know, the next church planter, but not the next, you know, artist or whatever, and to a degree that's the right priority, but the others are important. You know, I was in a Bible study group when I was 18. There was eight of us, and I was kind of Mr. Stupid in the group. Five of them went to Oxford University, one went to university in Belfast, and one did medicine, and then there was fat dumb me at the end. And six of them are now in full-time ministry. One is a medic who may end up being a medical doctor and runs a lot of the ministries in one of the most influential churches in Northern Ireland in his spare time. And then there's me. And while they're all better theologians than me, you know, I have a little bit of influence on how people think about the Bible because I worked hard at my music. Do you know what I mean? So we have to train a generation of people who are, you know, from the ground up, from 5 year old up, are wanting to see people taking creativity seriously, taking excellence seriously, and that we give them the right kind of encouragement, and that we give them the right kind of critique. So that's a good thing to pray for the next two generations.
Is there a place for churches supporting a musician keeping them on staff?
I think a church should keep anybody who's doing a relevant gospel ministry to what their church is doing. Every church has to work out what's most relevant to them. And every answer is different. You know, there's some... I've seen situations where musicians and filmmakers or media people have been kept on by their church and have been done vital ministry. For me, I would rather, you know, not be dependent on the church, But you know, it's every situation is different, and you have to weigh that up. You know, the thing about the arts, which is slightly awkward, is it's non-quantifiable. If you're a youth leader to 60 young people, you know what that youth leader is doing. He's bringing pastoral leadership to 60 young people. You cannot quantify how useful this hymn is. Do you know what I mean? So.
I just had a question. If you could flesh out just a little bit more, when you're having your song evaluated by a congregation or a group of 10 people, what feedback helps you know, is this a good song? Is this to be passed over? And what are just a couple specifics?
Sure. Okay, well, the first thing is, if they're singing it well and they like singing it, it's probably a good song. So that's, I mean, it is as simple as that. I mean, the thing about songs is, it's one of those things, mate. When I was making this album, we couldn't work out how to make this album, what songs to put on it, and how to do it. And after about 9 months of meetings with people, going to Nashville, going to Los Angeles, meeting up with pastors, getting people to prayer, getting prayer groups praying for it, making all these lists, emailing these lists to 10 people for advice and all the rest, we eventually come up with the conclusion that Christians should sing our best songs on an album. Now, my great aunt, who is in her 90s in an old people's home in Ireland, had actually just had her daughter burn a CD of all my albums, of Christians singing all my best songs, because that's the only thing she wanted to listen to. So, of course, the family had this great joke that, you know, well, you spent 9 months doing that. You could have gone to Great Auntie Peggy. And the fact of the matter is, songs are actually that simple at a level. You know, people love that. What I ask people when I finish the critique, I mean, you hear it by people singing. You know, every one of you know what hymn is a good hymn from the way people sing. That's the first thing. The second thing is I tend to ask people, what in this song did you find useful or moving or memorable? And then secondly, what do you find awkward or unusual or weird or what doesn't work? And people will tell you. A couple of tips just off the back of that. Never go for an audience of one, because an audience of, you know, you've got to get a general feel for the whole thing. And as you ask people, you'll find there's different things. And then make sure theologically it's true and helpful. Obviously, with syntax, you know, the very nature of words themselves are open to interpretation. So there's ever so slight bit of latitude as long as it's in a sort of a small thing. I think that, but at the same time, you know, it's got to work. I mean, melody and art and words are mysterious as well. We can't sort of rationalize the thing down. I mean, if you take the power of the cross, this the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross, would have been much easier to sing than took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at, and the first couple of times you sing it, you're kind of knocked off balance. But that is actually what makes it. You know, so in art, otherwise it just sounded like telling our songs. So in art, there is a level of, a melody has to be winsome, enjoyable to sing, but it has to have something about it that nobody's done before, or else it's got no lasting, or even in Christ alone, it's got that kind of unpredictable. First time you hear it, you're not sure if it's in 2-4, 3-4, 4-4, and because of those kind of awkward, sort of weird rhythms. So there's a level of mystery with it as well. You know, the first time you play that through, everybody goes, oh, that wee bit of timing's hard to get. Well, that doesn't mean you get rid of that bit of timing. Do you know what I mean? So you weigh it up in balance as well. Does that make sense? So, yeah. So, yeah. Does it sing well? What moves you? What seems weird? What you don't like? and go from there, wet up. And then it's your choice because it's your song.
I grew up in Canada. In Canada, they don't have, well, essentially hymns are non-existent in all the churches they've been a part of.
Yeah.
How do you recommend, when really it's a foreign concept, introducing this to churches? And it's not, I'm not going to say they're in opposition to it, but yeah, they've never heard it. And because they've never heard it, they just don't want to try it. So, I mean, have you had the experience of approaching groups like that? And how would you?
Well, a lot of it, I think, I mean, first of all, my whole thing is not pro-hymn. Our hymns are called modern hymns because other people call them modern hymns. I was going, well, no, they're like modern songs with four verses, stanza, progressive thought, and folk-like melody, and they scan like a hymn. People went, I went, okay. So I just got fed up and went, okay, they're modern hymns. So, you know, I don't think form is the issue, first of all. The issue is, number one, filling people's minds with the truth. And secondly, joining a body of people all together, young and old, to really sing. You know, there is one worship leader, that is God. There is one choir, that is the congregation. Do you know what I mean? And, you know, all the rest of this nonsense is just a waste of time, and is all completely secondary. In fact, secondary is a compliment to it. But once you get past it, I guess the pragmatic way to try and do it is, there's always different ways to skin a cat, in that for our songs, in Christ Alone at the minute, there's been a recording done by Coventry Cathedral Choir, and we're working with a cathedral over here. We're doing Anglo-Catholic versions of the songs, Anglo-Catholic choirs, if you know what I mean, that high church kind of setting in one of those big cathedrals. And we'd love to do, because that whole sort of sound is beautiful, and the songs are relevant to that. At the other end of the scale, there's a couple of black artists recording the songs at the minute. There's Newsboys have done it. Avalon's current single. And then we're doing, you know, big, 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 large symphonic choral versions of it. So we try to do the songs. We do the songs whatever way people want to do them, because actually the musical style ultimately isn't the issue. So I think you choose the songs you want to go with, do them in the way they do them, and just go for them. And people tend to go with it because there's something about singing truth, and there's something about melodies that are easy to sing that I think will bring congregation. That's what we find anyway. I mean, some of our most successful evenings, we were at Prestonwood in January, Prestonwood Baptist, and they asked us to come and do a service in December, and they phoned us up and said, we want you to do In Christ Alone and the Power of the Cross with our big choir, and their choir is about a million people. And I went, well, that makes sense, you know, do those two songs with the big choir and orchestra. And so I got back into the country on the 4th of January, we'd be home for Christmas, and I phoned up this message from Todd at their church, and he goes, oh, I meant to tell you, we've actually given the choir and orchestra the Sunday off because they're tired after Christmas services. And I went, oh, okay. He goes, so you're just doing it with rhythm section? And I went, doing what? He goes, the whole morning. And I went, all right. How many of our songs do your church know? And he goes, none. So we had to lead the whole morning just with rhythm section. But, you know, it was still fine and it still works. Do you know what I mean? So that, you know, that was a congregation. We had to essentially teach four songs as we went along. I don't know, is this helpful at all? Just, you know, find the style, work into the style, and just go with it. If a church aren't used to it, probably don't try and lumber them with lots of the songs the first day, or they'll all fall asleep. You know, do one in the middle of other things. Okay, next, sorry. Chip, are we done, or what's the time?
12 minutes.
Okay, next question. Go.
I'll ask a question. How important, with regards to writing, is your own personal contentment with the final outcome of a song? Let's say you write a song and other people like it, but you're not completely satisfied with it. Is that?
I think you have to keep going at it until you're satisfied. I think there's always a degree of you will never be satisfied with something, and so you have to have timetables and deadlines. But I think ultimately you have to be at peace with the song. We were finishing Behold the Lamb last summer, and I really wasn't happy with what Stuart's contribution to one of the verses, and he was. So we had to actually just, I said, look, we're going to have to put this away, and we brought it back out in February, and we rewrote it, and we're finished. You know, so, you know, sometimes you just have to wait until, but I don't think you should release a song until it's done, because once it's done, you have a long time to be sorry, you know.